We are all seekers of something. There's something that gets you out of bed every day and that helps you go through your day. And maybe it's just to make it to the end of the day. That's what you seek. You want to be able to lay your head back down on the pillow at night when you're all done. But you can tell by our title that oftentimes that phrase, we've heard people talk about others going to greener pastures. They're seeking their fortune somewhere. And maybe a way to illustrate that would have been the gold rush of the 1840s. And the opportunity that provided for a small number of people to become incredibly wealthy, and an opportunity for a lot of people who would have liked to have been wealthy, who didn't find gold at all. They were too late. They went to the wrong place, whatever the case might be. But they went out to California to seek their fortune. Today, the technology field may be the gold rush of the 1800s. I don't know. But I do know a mindset that makes certain things possible is at play here. If we're seeking a fortune, it enables men like Charles Ponzi to be at least somewhat successful until, you know, he didn't think it all the way through. And at some point, he had to know that there was going to be limitations to what he was doing. You've heard of Ponzi schemes, right? That's where you talk to investors and you promise them great reward and returns, and you keep going down a line till you have to start paying off on those great returns, which necessitates more and more investors, and eventually you're going to run out of investors on your return, and any number of things can be utilized to accomplish that and be labeled a Ponzi scheme. Bernie Madoff was able to accomplish the same thing because of individuals seeking their fortune. On a much smaller scale, that probably I've never been affected by a Ponzi scheme, or and maybe I was impacted in some way by Bernie Madoff, but I've not fallen for a Bernie Madoff type scheme or a Charles Ponzi type scheme. But I don't know how many times I've sat in and listened to multi-level marketing pitches. I'm not opposed to the product that's being sold in those circumstances. I don't have any problem with anyone being involved. The problem is they have a tendency to prey on people who are trying to get to those greener pastures, to seek their fortune somehow. And look how quick you can do this. Look how quick you can get from entry level to this level or to that level, and you can claim your fortune. And so we seek. We seek after those kinds of things on occasion. A seeker is a person who is attempting to find or obtain something. A tenacious seeker of the truth. A tireless seeker of justice. A shameless publicity seeker. I guess the Kardashians would fall into that category. I have not seen one show, one moment of television associated with them, but it doesn't take much listening to television or reading in newspapers to find out that's the type of circumstance they find themselves in. We're on a hunt, a quest. We're aiming for something, aiming at something when we seek that thing. And I'm convinced that to a large degree, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you, may well be the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." How's that possible? These were the religious elite of Jesus' day. Paul described himself as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You couldn't get much more significant than that unless you were a priest or a high priest in the first century. But if the religious elite of Jesus' day don't make the grade, how in the world are you and I going to accomplish that? And when you think about our lives on this planet, think about human history for a moment. Most of humanity either hides from God, and that began all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. As Eve sought something, she was a seeker of something she had no business seeking. And she ate of the fruit and she gave it to her husband. And then they hid. Many people hide from God. Others run from God. Think about Jonah. Rather than pursue God, rather than his quest be that of fulfilling the will of his God, when God commissions him to go do something, he runs. He runs in the other direction, thinking he in some way can escape the things that God has in store for him. While others, particularly, I'm sure this was true in every culture. I believe it was true in the first century culture. And Ron referenced a text this morning that we want to look at for just a moment. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, in Romans chapter 1. Notice this particular text, and I think Ron gave us an accurate portrayal that Paul was aware of these kinds of things being a problem in Rome because of his time in Corinth and the nature of that city. But notice what is said. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. This last class of people we're talking about are not those who hide from God or run from God. These are the kind of people who just flaunt their rebelliousness in the very face of God. And they're described in this text in this way. And look at how Paul begins this section. God's wrath is going to be revealed upon these people against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whether you flaunt it or not, whether you try to hide it or not, whether you try to run from your responsibility or not. Everyone's included here, but we're going to see by the time we get to the end, there are people who just flaunt this kind of lifestyle. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Key statement coming up next. And it's repeated a number of times throughout this context. When we reach this kind of point as a people, whether individually or as a group, notice what God does then when we decide we're wise enough that we can erect our own gods out of images like ourselves or out of other created things. God gave them up. God, some translations use the idea of giving them over to. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Don't you see, as you're reading these words of the apostle, can you not picture in your mind a people who are just bent on the pursuing of their own will? That's their quest. That's their search in life. That's what they're seeking for, is the accomplishment of self, the accomplishment of their own will and their own desires. And so they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That may be an image that they erect and bow to. In our day and age, it's more just the self-gratification and the self-pleasure that we get in whatever it is that we pursue. For this reason, God gave them up, second time. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, three times, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is where it becomes vital that we understand how important seeking is, but seeking the right thing. In the seeking of the gratification of our flesh and our own selfish will, it only leads us to a path of utter debasement. and ultimately to destruction. He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And it's interesting to me that all of that comes on the heels of Paul's condemnation of same-sex relationships. And there doesn't seem to be a category split. Paul doesn't say, okay, now I'm going to go from these very grotesque things, these very unnatural things, to some things that are problematic but aren't as bad as those other things. He doesn't do that. This is still part of this debased mind. And I can have a debased mind without involving myself in same-sex relationships. I can still have a debased mind if these things are descriptive of me, because I've pursued these things. I've pursued unrighteousness. I've gone on a quest to do evil. Boy, but he even includes just being foolish and being disobedient to parents or people who are boastful in these categories. And here's where you get the flaunting in the face of God. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only, in spite of what they know, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They affirm, they don't hide these things. These things aren't done in secret. These kinds of the gratification of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that all of those things fall into one of those three categories, if you will, in some way or another, they're not hidden. They're just done out in the open, and approval is given to those who practice such things. And I find it interesting that if you were to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, you'd find that almost in every instance Jesus touches on the antithesis of these things, the opposite of these things in the Sermon on the Mount, which to a large extent culminates, it's not the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but it comes to a pinnacle in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Not only does our righteousness have to exceed that of the religious elite of Jesus' day, these kinds of things can't be true of us. These kinds of things cannot be our pursuit, if you will. And it's a desire of God that we seek Him. Our text illustrates that, Matthew 6, 33. But also, in Acts 17, as He's speaking on Mars Hill, and He's up on the Acropolis, He's in the temple, and He sees all of these deities. I was able to stand on Mars Hill and look down at the Agora, the market, down below, and you're up high, and here's this temple up here that Paul spoke in, and they have a plaque. They assume Paul stood in this particular spot. I don't know how they know that, but they put this plaque there that you can read about. But anyway, he said to these men, these religious men who didn't know the true God, so just to cover their bases, they had a bust there or an idol there of the unknown God. That's who Paul's proclaiming to them. And he says to them that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. He's not far. He's not far from you. He's not far from me. And He wants us to seek Him. He wants us to pursue Him. He wants us to be on a quest for Him. The idea of seeking is not to find something that's hidden. The whole point, God hasn't hidden Himself. That was part of the argument in Romans chapter 1. The very creation of the world has made it abundantly clear that God exists. He's not hiding from us. He's not hiding from anyone. In this context of Matthew chapter 6, we're discussing how kingdom citizens live in contrast to everyone else. And so in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about people who have already come to a relationship with God, and this is now how God intends for people in His kingdom to respond to Him and to function as kingdom citizens. And I think it's important that we go back then and read in Matthew chapter 6, all the way back to verse 19, and read through verse 34. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So we have a contrast that begins here. We can either lay up things here or we can lay up things in heaven. What choice are we going to make? And he's going to sum it all up when we get to verse 33. Remember that. Keep that in mind as we read through this. And you might see some more of these parallels here. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Remember the discussion earlier in Matthew chapter 5 about being a light that's set on a hill. Keep that in mind as you think about this. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Not only will you no longer illuminate a meaningful life to others who might be able to see your good works and glorify God, but you are now in darkness. And Jesus says that darkness is great. Why? Because no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. We could have a spin-off sermon here on worry and fretting and being anxious, but that's not the point. This morning, the point is on this idea of seeking where our treasure is, if you will, how we can exceed the righteousness of the first century Pharisees. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Of which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Other translations have the idea of adding a cubit to your height, which scholars suggest is an idiomatic expression and actually deals more with extending a lifespan than it does increasing your height 18 inches, which we know is an impossibility. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Some translations say that they eagerly seek, or seek eagerly after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think it's important that we look as we begin. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' audience. We're going to look at the fortunes we do seek in light of the text that we've read. And then we're going to, what is this seeking of a kingdom citizen? What will that look like? How would that be described for you and for me? But look at the audience that Jesus spoke to, first of all. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So here's an entire crowd of people. At this point, his disciples would have been the 12, maybe a few others, but the bulk of this audience would have been made up of Jewish people sitting on this mountainside awaiting the teaching of this new rabbi. This rabbi who has been saying some incredible things, who's been doing some incredible things, how much they all had heard up to this point or seen up to this point, we don't know. But his audience would in all likelihood have been a common Jewish, I don't want to say lower class. Middle class didn't exist in the first century. As a matter of fact, middle class, first time that's mentioned in any kind of written language that we're aware of is in 1745, and it has to do with French. Back at this time, you were either wealthy and ruling, or you were everybody else. And everybody else usually did the bidding for and worked for the wealthy and the ruling. And most of these people sitting here on this day, in all likelihood, would have been not of the wealthy ruling class. They would have been the others. So when you think about that, how do we fit in? How do we relate to this text as the first century listeners sitting on that mountainside would have related to what Jesus says in this particular circumstance? What things do we have as 21st century Americans with these first century, in all likelihood, relatively poor Hebrew people? Well, one thing we would have had in common, or do have in common, is sin. For all have sinned. It doesn't make any difference what your nationality is. It doesn't make any difference what your economic circumstance is, what your social standing might be. Every human being on the planet has sinned, save for Jesus himself. There would have been the basic qualities that all humans have, the basic appetites that all humans have. Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We hunger and thirst, they hunger and thirst. All of those kinds of things would have been in common. But the life for Jesus' original audience and the life that you and I live is probably very, very, very different. I want you to imagine you living in a place where there is not a paved or graveled pathway. It's dirt. I want you to imagine that water is difficult to come by. You don't turn on a tap. And I saw on a home improvement show the other day a guy complaining because he had to turn two handles on to get his water out instead of one. And that meant he had to mix the water in the sink rather than feel this nice regulated temperature right out of the spigot. Guy would have never survived in the first century. They didn't have running water in the first century. And what water they had, they usually had to go to a well and draw it out of a well. There was virtually no sanitation in the first century, not as we know it. And the density of humanity living in a close, confined area. And not only that, but mingled with animal life. And I'm not talking about Fluffy the kitten and Fido the dog. We're talking about their cow or their lamb. Jew wouldn't have had a pig, so we wouldn't have to worry about a pig in a Jewish community. But any other kind of animal would have probably shared the same dwelling place that mother and father and children did, if not multiple generations in this same adobe type building with a thatched roof. I think this is probably beyond most of our imaginations. I believe probably the closest any of us have come to seeing a first century lifestyle in the 21st century are when David and Andy have shown us slides of Sierra Leone. Let me read this, and you can follow along here. This is by a guy who did research on Antioch as the social situation for Matthew's gospel. So he's just looking at the social life of the first century people and how that the people in Antioch, not of Antioch of Assyria, but how their life is this the social situation. It's actually in a book edited by another guy on the social history of the Matthean community. Scholars have a way of making up words, Matthean. That was a new one to me for the first time. I'd heard of Pauline and Petrine. I'd never heard of Matthean before till I prepared for this. But he said tenement cubicles because many of these people would have been tenant farmers. They would have worked the farm for somebody else, and there would be multiple people who would work a farm for somebody else. Tenement cubicles were smoky, dark, often damp, and always dirty. The smell of sweat, urine, feces, and decay permeated everything. Outside on the street, it was little better. Mud, open sewers, manure, and crowds. In fact, human corpses, adult as well as infant, were sometimes just pushed out into the street and abandoned. Think about that in context of the old law. You're touching a dead body. You know, we think today, well, how many of us would ever touch a dead body? Why would touching a dead body make us unclean? Well, if this is true of the first century, you can imagine of centuries prior to that as well, how people lived, and especially in urban or poorer circumstances, the touching of a dead body might have been far more common than you might think. Open sewers. You didn't have to travel back to the first century for that. In 1994, I'm walking down a street in Dalian, China, a city at that time of about 8 million people. And as we're walking, I stepped in something and my translator pulled me away. And he said, "Ah." And I said, "What?" He said, "You just stepped in the sewer." And we got to the building and you see a pipe coming out the back of about a 5-story apartment building. And everybody's sewage went into that pipe and into a gutter in the street. And then would just go out into the bay, into the ocean. That was 1994. So you just extrapolate back and you take out all of the high rises and you take out some of the other niceties and you begin to understand what's happening. And you might be saying, what's the point of all of this? Matthew writes to this kind of audience. This is the people to whom Matthew is writing. At least many may well have lived in this kind of circumstance that this writer or I had described earlier. They were among the poor, not the wealthy, not the ruling class. They very well could have looked at their daily life as rather dismal. And all they were trying to do when they woke up in the morning was to figure out how they would make it through the day, or if they were a little bit better off than that, how they might be able to get ahead in some way and supply some kind of better future for their children than they've had for themselves. And this would only be marginally better for the rural dwellers, for whom life was difficult, but just in different ways. And while there may have been some wealthy in Jesus' audience, the majority would have been commoners. Poor individuals living life from hand to mouth. And yet he says to them, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about where you're going to put your head down at night. If you seek those things, you're going to have problems in your life. But if you seek me, if I am your pursuit, if I am who you're aiming for, then we'll take care of those things, just like I do the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. You don't have to be rich to have a problem with what Jesus said in that text. Everyday people, common people, poor people need to hear what Jesus has to say throughout the context of this sermon. And whether there were any fortune seekers among Jesus' audience, I don't know. But there certainly would have been those whose circumstance would have resulted in an undue interest in things, only because they didn't know where their next meal was going to come from. They didn't know about how they were going to clothe the rest of their family. They didn't know where they were going to lay their head at night. And so Jesus says, don't seek after the things the Gentiles seek for, They're not to be your pursuit. You need them? Yes, I know you need them. And I will provide them for you. But we have a tendency to seek things anyway. We like to seek protection, and by that I mean security. I'm sure that was true of these first century people as well. We desire to know that things are going to be safe and that we will always have what we need. Now, none of this means that we can be frivolous. We can just spend our money anyway, whatever little money we have, in any way we want. We don't have to worry about the future. Good stewardship demands we worry about the future, but that's a whole nother lesson. We're told not to seek material security in this text. Gentiles eagerly seek it. On the other hand, sometimes in spite of what we know God says per Romans 1, they knew what God said, but they did otherwise anyway. We have a tendency to do the same. We have a tendency to pursue personal worth or self-esteem. What makes people feel good? Designer labels. What they drive, where they dine, and how well they decorate their house. Would their house make it into Southern comfort living? Whatever that Southern comfort, I think, is also an alcohol. never mind. But I just should have stuck with Better Homes and Gardens, because that one I know I'm safe. And unless our lives are filled in some way or another with those kinds of things and fineries and niceties, we really don't feel good about ourselves. And so we pursue them. We not only pursue those, but we pursue power. Because that's what wealth does. In many cases, not always, there are exceptions to the rule, but wealth can give us control over our own life and fate, at least we would like to think so. But it can also give us control over others in any number of circumstances. And so we pursue power. We also pursue pleasure. I know we could spend time defining these more, but these aren't. And over the course of the series, we'll talk about these things a little more fully in various ways and times. But we're just trying to get them out here now. But we also seek pleasure. With money comes the opportunity to indulge our various appetites. And overindulgence and decadence becomes easy to engage. If you're in the adult class, Corinth is an example. When I have wealth and I am unprincipled, I'm not pursuing God, I'm pursuing things, I'm seeking things rather than seeking God, then the danger of overindulgence and decadence becomes an incredible problem. And again, when you look at the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, each of these are dealt with in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in some way or another by Jesus. But our main point is about seeking, the seeking of a kingdom citizen. This seeking, well, we sometimes have this idea, okay, seek first the kingdom of God. So as long as I put God first in order of things, I'm doing what Matthew 6:33 says. I hope I change your thinking about that before we're done. Because I don't think that's the point that's being discussed here. The seeking has to do with how we will view the whole of our life, the entirety of our life as a kingdom citizen in relationship to everything we may have done prior to becoming a kingdom citizen. That includes ultimately, that leads to ultimately our receiving the forgiveness of sins. By the way, that can only come through a relationship with Jesus Christ through His blood, and all of the things that our life has to be about simply because we are alive now, living on this planet, and we're in a transitional state We're only here temporarily if we understand the truth of Scripture. This seeking had its beginning all the way back, I believe, in chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's just another way of talking about pursuing something and seeking something. Those of us who hunger and thirst after righteousness, here it's expressed, obviously, in terms of appetite. But the seeking in Matthew 6:33 is an imperative in the original language. And like hungering and thirsting, it's a continual thing. It's not something I do once and the objective is thus achieved. It is a continual pursuit. It's an ongoing endeavor. I never reach the culmination with respect to my seeking. Matter of fact, look at this quote from J.P. Lang and Philip Schaff. Schaff, we all are familiar with him for his work on the early church and early church history and early church fathers. But he said the word, and then there's the Greek word proton, I think that's how you would say it, must mean not merely first in order of time, but refers to the principle which actuates us in seeking, on which our earnestness in our temporal calling and the blessing upon that calling depend. This principle of ever setting before us, even in temporal matters, the grand spiritual object leads onward and upward until that which is secondary and subordinate is wholly swallowed up in that which is spiritual. I know that seemed almost legalese to a certain extent. What he's saying is that our lives in this pursuit of God, that is the preeminent thing in our life, and everything else revolves around that. Regardless of what comes into my life, I'm viewing that thing, those things, that stuff, those situations, I'm viewing them through the lens of pursuing God preeminently. I'm seeking His will in all of those things, in all of those areas, all of those avenues. I'm seeking that to the point that eventually it's wholly swallowed up. I no longer have this dichotomy of my physical life and my spiritual life, my material life and my spiritual life. I no longer have my work life and my church life. Because if I'm pursuing God preeminently, He is involved in everything I do, everywhere I go, everything I say, all that I think. Every single area of my life is permeated with the will of God in some way. That's what Matthew 6:33 is trying to say to us. He's not saying you just make sure God is first in order. God is first in everything. That's the point. And this predates the expression of Jesus in Matthew 6:33, as well as it's carried on by His followers in subsequent writings. Look at Psalm, if you will, Psalm chapter 37, verses 1 through 7. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. There's already a similarity between this and what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the idea of fret, anxiety, worry. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. That idea of delighting yourself in the Lord is similar to the idea of pursuing God, seeking God. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all of these things will be added to you. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He knows we have need of all this stuff. He will act. That's what the psalmist is saying. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. But it's also included in the Hebrew epistle in chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And finally, in Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek. Isn't it interesting that the seeking we're talking about this morning is all after you become a kingdom citizen? Sometimes we think, okay, we found Christianity and now we're, you know, my sins are forgiven, everything's fine, and I don't have to worry about anything anymore. No. Paul said, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, ooh, would somebody looking at my life say, wow, that's a life that belongs to Christ. That's a life that I can see Christ in him. That's what Paul is suggesting here. When Christ, who is your life, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But that glory is not possible without a seeking of him, seeking of those things that are above, setting my mind on things that are above rather than things here, and doing so to the point where I'm wholly swallowed up in the spiritual, in Christ, so that it can be said of me that Christ is my life. That needs to be my aim. That needs to be what I seek after. That needs to be what I am in pursuit of. And so there's one seeking which is obviously in and of itself healthy in every way. There's another seeking. Not only is it unhealthy, leads to excess. It leads to debasement. It leads to death. One type of seeking results in life, and life more abundantly, by the way, Jesus said. You might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly, while the other leads to slavery. One leads to eternal joys, the other to, at best, some possible enjoyment, but ultimately eternal ruin. The wrath of God is revealed against those who seek anything but God. Whether we are weak or whether we are strong, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, Jesus' teaching in this section is rooted firmly in what he has done for us. He hasn't done it yet when he says this to this crowd of people assembled on the side of that mountain. He hasn't died for them yet. But he will. And I wonder if when that event takes place and the reality of his resurrection is recognized by these very same people who heard him say these things on that mountain on that day, I wonder if they really grasp the significance that not only was Jesus a unique teacher, a teacher with some fresh ideas, some things that really struck a chord with me, but that he was indeed the Messiah to come. He is indeed the master and the provider, the one who has given us kingdom life, and he's given us kingdom values, and he's given us kingdom priorities. For you and for me, who live this side of the cross and who have made all of those connections, if we can seek him as he desires, if we can understand his values and his priorities and how that they truly then give us life and life abundant, then let us all lift our voice in praise to His name and proclaim by a life well lived according to those priorities and those values of a kingdom citizen and say thank you.